Let's go ahead and let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can study your word. Lord, we thank you that you, Lord, give examples of everything to us, Lord, the good, the bad, the ugly. Father, that sin nature is not hidden in your word, Father, but that it's exposed and it's dealt with and the consequences are seen. Lord, let it be something that stirs us, that convicts us, that challenges us. And Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be changed. Lord, I just pray that as we study this section of scripture, Lord, as there's much good and many sweet truths in it, Lord, there's also much that is hard and dark and difficult. And so, Lord, I pray that, Father, for any of us who are struggling with what has been written in your word, for any of us who maybe had experiences that this is triggering, Lord, whatever that is, Father, I pray that you would be our comfort, Lord, that you would be our peace, and Lord, that your word would illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that you would guard us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would go before me. Lord, Lord, I've spent time at your feet and Lord, I've sought to hear from you, but Lord, it's not about me. Father, this is your word. This is your truth. These are your women, and you and your word is going to minister to your women. Father, and so I thank you for that. I thank you that I can stand up here an empty vessel and can be filled with your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit will go forth and that it will do the work, that he will convict and challenge and change us. Lord, that he would bring encouragement and joy to our hearts. Father, thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, and thank you for leaving us with that precious gift of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just be glorified in this evening, that you would go before our time, and that you would, again, minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray that your truth would be spoken clearly and without, Lord, a timidness, but, Lord, with boldness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So true confessions, I'm a little bit of a control freak, okay? That's just me being honest. Kelly had shared with you a couple weeks ago that she's pretty relaxed, and I can attest to that. I've seen her in some crazy situations, and she pretty much is just a chill, go-with-the-flow type of person. Me, on the other hand, I am not. I want everything in its place. I want all the little order, and if I don't have control, I kind of freak out. I am an overpacker, an overthinker, an overpreparer. If I could be a prepper, I probably would be. That is where I'm at in my life. If I let my thoughts get away from me, I will live in fear. That's just my honest truth. And we see that a little bit in Abraham as we've studied him, haven't we? He kind of goes back and forth between this control freak nature where he's kind of like, okay, I need to do this and I need to do that and I'm going to act on my own kind of will and way and all of those things. But then we also see this sweet kind of thing come over him where he relinquishes and he trusts the Lord and he walks with the Lord and he does what the Lord has asked of him. And then we see his faith and fear, his faith gets swallowed up by fear. And he kind of goes back to this paranoid kind of freaking out Abraham that is from the past and then comes back. And God is so faithful to show us both sides of Abraham, isn't he? As he journeys through this walk of faith, it is a journey, the walk of faith. It is not just you have faith and then it's done. It is a continual and steady walk. And as we enter into this part of Genesis, Genesis 17 through 20, I think we really start to see a turn in Abraham's life where he really begins to become more faith-filled and less fearful. He becomes to really lean on the Lord and trust the Lord and the promises that the Lord has given him, and is overtaken a little less and less by that fear. We see with Abram that a faith-filled people are a people who know God. We will see that a faith-filled people are a people who lives to bless others. We will see that a faith-filled people obeys God's word. And we will see that a faith-filled people experiences God. But we will also see, as I just said, a faith-filled people can still fall, right? And then we'll kind of take a look as we dig into Genesis in these chapters, and we'll move over to Genesis 19, and we'll see this life of compromise that's lived out in his nephew Lot. And this life of compromise is to be a warning to us, and I want us to be warned of these things, and I want us to take check and note of them and see if they're present in our lives. Because a compromised life is one that seeks comfort over sacrifice. And a compromised life is one that confesses sin or that covers sin rather than confessing it. A compromised life has an ineffective testimony, but a compromised life, ladies, in the hands of a believer can, or in the hands of a loving God, can still be redeemed. So first, let's look at a faith-filled life that knows God. Look at verse 1 in chapter 17. I'm going to go ahead and say this really quick, a quick disclaimer. There is no way that I can read all of these verses. It's not going to happen. We'd be here all night. This is a really important note for you, ladies. This is why it is important you do your homework and you read the chapters coming into the evening, because you are already familiarizing yourself with the text and you are already kind of learning it and knowing it. And so because of that, then we don't have to worry about going every single verse, because when we come to four chapters, it's really easy to do every single verse when we're doing like 12 verses. When we're doing four chapters, five chapters, like we've done the last couple weeks, it's almost impossible for us to take the time frame and to just read the scripture and then expound on it and teach it. So I'm trusting that you have gone and done the homework and that you've read these chapters and you're familiar with them already. And because I am trusting that, we are not going to touch or read every single verse in these chapters. Not only are we going to do that, but we're also going to kind of jump back and forth a little bit, because I believe that you can see these faith-filled evidences through several points in Abraham's life. And I want you to note them, okay? So first, the faith-filled life knows God. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" So first, in this knowing God, we know who God is. We all have acquaintances, right? And then we have friends. There are people we know of, correct? And there's people that we know. And what's the difference between the two? It's your interaction with them, right? If you only talk to your husband, your son, your daughter, or your best friend on their birthday, Christmas, Easter, things that were special occasions, would you know them? No, not at all. It's spending time every day when you really get to know someone and who they truly are. We kind of have used this phrase now, and we call it doing life together, right? We do life with these people. It's that walking hand in hand, sharing the mundane, sharing the normal. And in this chapter, we kind of see that God has been quiet for 13 years. Between chapter 16 and chapter 17, 13 years have passed. And these last 13 years have been a growth in Abraham's faith. To assume that Abraham had no interaction with God may not be true. However, all the interactions that he had with God was in the usual ways, the ordinances and provinces of God, that communication. Ladies, it's often in the daily communion with God that we truly get to know him. Yes, God continues to do the extraordinary in all of our lives, right? And he does the extraordinary in the world around us. But if we are only looking for him to speak and to minister in the miraculous, then we're missing so many opportunities to really get to know God. It's in the quiet and in the waiting we learn who God is, and that's when we dig deeper. And here we see God show up reminding Abraham who he is and even adding a new character trait to his name. It's not that Abraham had forgot God or didn't talk to God for the last 13 years. No, it's that it was all very normal interactions with God. And this is the first time that God introduces himself as God Almighty. This is the first time this title shows up in Scripture, and it's fitting for the refresher course of the covenant that God reminds Abram here in chapter 17. God reveals himself as Almighty God and then says to Abraham something very interesting. He says to Abraham, "Walk before me." Now, this walk before me isn't like, hey, Abraham, you go ahead and lead. You go ahead and hit the ground running and I'll just come behind you. That's kind of what you think of when you hear walk before me, right? Like you go before somebody, you're leading them. No, no, no. This walk before me is face to face. It's to walk face to face with me. There's no hiding when you're face to face with someone, is there? God is calling Abram to know him better. You know me, Abram, you've experienced me throughout these times. You've heard from me. I've talked to you. But now I want you to walk with me face to face. I want you to know me better. I don't want you running faster than I want you to go. I don't want you lagging behind and getting lost or distracted. I want you to walk before me. When I was a little girl, my dad and I used to kind of play this game of sorts. When I was thinking about it, I kind of laughed because I don't think I was all that, like, it wasn't all that long ago that I still would play this game with my dad, okay? And we would stick our foreheads together. I'm sure some of you had done this because it's not like an uncommon game. We would stick our foreheads together and he would look me dead in the eyes and I would look him dead in the eyes. And then he would turn his head one way and I would follow. And he would turn his head the other way and I would follow. And our heads would go back and forth and up and down and side to side as I was following him exactly, mirroring every move he made. It was as if we were the same person, me closely following him. And that is what God is asking of Abram here. The call to be blameless is the second note that God makes here. And it kind of makes us pause for a second, does it not? We know, or we should know, that we're all sinners and we all fall short. How then can we possibly be blameless? Well, blameless is different from what we understand today. It doesn't mean to be without guilt or without sin. It is better defined as complete. So to put this in context of Abram knowing God, he is to be face to face with God, walking so closely he can almost anticipate God's moves, finding himself whole, complete, lacking nothing in God. Does that not make you think back to what God said to Abram in chapter 15 when he said, "I am your great reward"? Everything Abram would need would be found in his relationship with the Almighty God. And just as Abram grew in his knowledge of who God was throughout his day in and day out interactions with the Lord, and through God revealing himself to Abram, we too can learn who he is, and we know and understand him, and we are reminded of his faithfulness and his promises as we do what? As we study his word. We should be spending time in his word daily, getting to know him in the quiet routine of our life. He reminds us continually of his plan, of his love, his grace, and his mercy, and that through the blood of his son, Jesus, we can walk before him and be blameless. Next, we understand that knowing who God is, we are changed by him. Look at verse 5. It says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And then jump to verse 15 and you say, see, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." The Lord does something really interesting here with Abram and Sarai, doesn't he? He changes their names. We have Abram and Sarah, or Sarai, goodness gracious, you know what I mean, who remember are 99 and 90, and God changes their names. My mother-in-law did this funny thing when my brother-in-law was born. My in-laws were, they had my husband, he's the oldest of the bunch. And then when my mother-in-law had my brother-in-law, Dustin, she was filling out the birth certificate form in the hospital. And when she got the confirmation stuff in the mail that said, okay, this is your child, this is their name, this is their birth date, all the things, she looked, and to her amazement, she had named Dustin Christopher Lee Mathis, which is Chris's full name. She had two sons now named Christopher Lee Mathis. Now, what had happened was she was so tired and so delusional, she thought that it was her first child's name, which I don't know why you would need to name that on the birth certificate, but that is what she thought, and so she filled that out. That is what we know names to be. They're identifiers, right? Well, what my mother-in-law then had to do was go in, fill out the proper birth certificate, and change Dustin's name. Y'all didn't think I had an illustration for that one. I did. Thank you to my mother-in-law. But names in ancient Eastern worlds are not merely for identification, but are intertwined in who the person was, who they're in their very character and nature. And we see that all throughout scripture, right? We see Jacob and Esau were a great example of that. We also see that giving names throughout scripture, it symbolizes the transformation of character and destiny. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, Saul's name to Paul, and Simon's name to Peter. And God is getting ready to do a new work through Abram and Sarai. And this is a fresh start. He's about to do a transforming work. Matthew Henry says this: his name was changed from Abram, a higher father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. He called Abraham the father of a multitude because he should prove to be so in due time, even though as yet he had one child. See, God's changes don't always make sense to us, do they? They're not always something that we see and we go, oh yeah, I get that. That's what the Lord was doing. But Abram finally had one son, and so he felt like he could live up to that name. He could live up to that high father name, because maybe Ishmael deem him as a high father. But God says, no, 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 hold on. We're going to change your name because I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do a transforming work. And he ups the ante and changes his name to Abraham, the father of a multitude. Abram and Sarai failed. They missed the mark in attempting to bring about God's plan in their way. You see, we can't come to the Lord bringing about redemption our way. We must come God's way. But God's plan was greater. He would not just bring a son through humanly possible means. No, his plan would bring a nation through humanly impossible means. Sarai's name goes from being my princess to the princess with the change of a letter. John Phillips says about this name change that the personal name became the positional name. That is what the grace of God does for a person. It ennobles us. We as believers have all been given new names too. We were once strangers, rebels, defiled, children of the flesh. And now in Christ, we are citizens of heaven, purified and undefiled through his blood, children of the living God. When God changes a life, it is immediate and it's complete, even if it's not fully seen yet. Next, in knowing God, we should respond properly to him. In verse 3, it says that Abram fell on his face. And then again in verse 17, and again in chapter 18, verse 2, we see that Abraham is falling before the Lord, or bowing before the Lord. In knowing who God is, Abraham responds as we all should, in reverence and humility. He falls to his face as a place of complete and total submission. In response to the Lord's request for Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, it is a proper response to the glory and the presence of God. Who are we in comparison of him? Humble and submissive servants who should in awe fall at the feet of our Lord. Abraham, over and over again in chapter 18, seeks to serve the Lord. He again has a proper understanding of who God is and how he should respond, not just in a heart of humility and reverence, but also one in service. We will dissect that a little bit more in just a minute, but I think it's important to note because your heart of humility and reverence for who God is and what he is doing in your life should invoke a change, not one that you can muster up in your strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And it should stir you to serve him. So here's the question. How are you serving the Lord today? We've all been given gifts from the Lord, and are we using them as we should? On Sunday, if you were here, you were made aware of some of the needs in this church, and there are plenty of opportunities and places that you ladies can use those gifts to serve the Lord. And that is a proper response to all that he has done for us. Next, we see that the faith-filled life blesses others. In verse 15, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son. I will bless her and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. As for Ishmael, in verse 20, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. You see, a faith-filled life lived for the Lord blesses all around you. Abraham's faith poured out into his family and it impacted all of them. Sarah is given a blessing that is culturally abnormal for women. This is an inheritance and a position that was only given to men in this culture and in this generation. The Lord brings her in. He exalts her. Remember him calling her Sarah, ennobles her. It gives her the name of the princess. And he gives her blessings and promises. And he promises Sarah herself a son. Do you see how good God is? Her desire for decades had been to bear a child. She spent nights crying, feeling outcast and worthless. Giving Sarah a son doesn't just bring blessing to Abraham, but is God Almighty hearing the cries and hearts of Sarah and filling her desire to be a mother. What a sweet moment that must be. Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him and he will act. But the Lord goes on. She would not just be a mother of one single sweet baby boy, which I'm sure would have been more than enough for Sarah. But God promises to make her a mother of nations. Our God is a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or even think. Even in her moment of doubt, even when she's laughing, the Lord doesn't change his mind or withhold his blessing. He gives lavishly, not because she deserves it, but because he is faithful. The next blessing we see is on Ishmael. As Abraham seems to give God a logical suggestion that Ishmael could be the promised one, God says no. Ishmael cannot be the chosen son, but he is still given the same blessing of people and even position, not of kings, but of princes. I do believe we must stop here and try to answer the question of why. Why is it that Ishmael cannot be the chosen son? Remember, I told you when we discussed the name change of Sarah and Abraham that a new work needed to be done. Sarah and Abraham had tried to accomplish God's promises their way. Ishmael was a product of this. As a son of the flesh, not one from faith and waiting on the Lord to fulfill his promises, but in doubt and impatience, Ishmael could not be the son because we cannot come to God our way. We cannot do our thing and expect him to receive us. We can't act in sinful flesh and say, well, he's a God of love, and expect God to open his arms and say, okay, this is fine. We can only come to God through faith and faith in him. His way, his plan, his timing. It's also worth noting, as Wiersbe states, Ishmael did not get a new name. We don't see a new name given to Israel. Because he represents the flesh, and the flesh cannot be changed. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3:6 tells us, and will always be flesh. Abraham's sinful actions did not change God's plan. There was no pivot, no change, no waver. God would still do the impossible his way, but it would absolutely be his way. God will keep his promise to bring a son through Sarah, but in his goodness, he still gives a blessing to Ishmael. This is the unmerited, undeserved grace of God. As faith-filled believers, our lives, our walk with God should bless those around us. We should be those who are marked by generosity, kindness, grace, and love. People should be blessed to know believers, employ believers, interact with believers. Are people blessed by you? Next, we see that a faith-filled life obeys God. Chapter 17, verse 9 says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And then jump to verse 23, and it says, "Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among them, among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins," when? That very day, as God had said to him. And then verse 26 says, "That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised." Abraham is quick in his response to God's commands and his acts of service. Going back to Genesis 15, Abraham believed God at his word. God enacted a covenant with himself and on Abraham's behalf. And then he reminded him of this covenant in chapter 17, all before anything was asked of Abraham. Circumcision was not the means of Abraham's salvation, but the mark of separation as a man in a covenant relationship with God. Just like we are saved by faith in Jesus, not by works, but that faith should lead to an outward mark of good works in us. We don't see Abraham asking God why, waiting a day to get the word out to the troops and gather everything up that's needed to prepare, or even finish off the day's chores because all of his men would probably be down and out for a couple weeks recovering. Nope. That's not what Abraham does. That very day, he gathers all the males in his household and sets to the task. A task that would be painful, it would be bloody, and it would be permanent. And Abraham and Ishmael go first. He leads by example, doing exactly what God had asked of him. This complete act of obedience, circumcising every male in the household, would gather all, no matter the age, no matter the status, no matter born or bought, they would all be gathered under the covenant. Now, not all were granted the covenant because, again, that is by faith alone, and that was their individual choice. And we see that in the life of Ishmael. He did not have a heart that was softened to the Lord. He was brought into the covenant. He was allowed to be part of the covenant as not as the chosen son, but as one who inherited. And he was giving even blessings out of God's grace and mercy. But he had to have faith in God to have that eternal covenant, and that he lacked. Derek Kinder writes that in this sense, that Pentecost was the birth of the church in the New Testament, this was the birth of the church in the Old Testament. So how do you respond to all that God asks of you? Do you put it off? Do you wait one more day? Think about that serving aspect that we just talked about. Do you turn in your ministry questionnaire? Do you go pick one up, or do you go, "Oh, I'll get it next time"? Do you ignore the prompting of the Lord, which is actually just disobedience? My parents had a saying when we were kids, "Slow obedience is no obedience." Do not be slow to obey, ladies. That is disobedience itself. Let us be faith-filled believers who are quick to do whatever God has asked of us, and that we would do it fully, no matter the cost. Next, we see that faith-filled life experiences God. It's worth restating first how we get to this place of truly experiencing the Lord. Remember, we must know the Lord, allow him to change us from the inside out, and respond in humility and reverence to him. We must be a blessing to those around us. That's what God lavishes upon us would spill out to those we know and interact with. We must obey the Lord quickly and fully with the right heart attitude, always seeking to do as he asks, even if we don't understand it. And it's after all these things that we can come to this experience with the Lord, first in fellowship and then in prayer. In chapter 18, verse 1, we see this experience of God through fellowship. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Now look again how we see the Lord coming to Abraham, because I think this is a good reminder that God comes in the everyday interactions, right? The Lord shows up in the heat of the day as Abraham and his household are resting before their evening round of chores. No one in their right mind worked this time of day, but Abraham is quick to a heart of hospitality. He jumps up to serve and he goes above and beyond in his preparations. The Lord is welcome and comfortable in the home of Abraham. He dines with him. This is very significant because this is one of the only places where we see God dine with man. How special this moment is. You see, we see it often in the New Testament, right? As God comes down in the form of as Jesus, and we see as he takes on that human form, as Jesus takes on that human form, he's dining all the time. Why? Because his body needs that sustenance. But as God, his body doesn't. That. There's no body that encompasses who God is. There's no needs that he has. And so we don't see this commonality of God dining in the Old Testament. But then we jump to the book of Revelation and we see this sweet thing. And we look at the future. The Lord has a banquet table in heaven where we will all partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Partaking of a meal together is important to God. The family-like intimacy this meal gave communicated the close relationship between God and Abraham. He converses with him. He shares with him. He listens to his heart. What a sweet time of fellowship this was. Again, even Sarah, who was busted for laughing at the fact that she would have a son the following year, bore witness and was part of the fellowship with the Lord. It was a sweet fellowship time. And in that time, the Lord reveals his intentions to Abraham. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Please don't miss what a sweet picture we have here of how spending time with the Lord, how that fellowship with the Lord then it turns into stirring our hearts towards prayer. Abraham goes into this time where he's talking to the Lord. Up till now, really, it's been the Lord who's done most of the talking. But here, as the Lord shares what is going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that Abraham begins to talk with the Lord, interceding for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. We experience God, and we can experience God through prayer. In chapter 18, verse 23, we see a conversation between Abraham and God that is a powerful example of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is a prayer, petition, or entreaty in favor of one of another. The root word is intercede, which means to mediate between two parties. God informs Abraham of the destruction that is going to come on Sodom and Gomorrah because the outcry is great and their sin is grave. Many commentators state Abraham must have immediately thought of his nephew Lot. I think it's fair to say if the Lord told us he was going to destroy Barstow because of its great wickedness, we have friends and loved ones there that we would immediately think of and come to our mind. And the Lord has told us of future destruction of this earth, has he not? And the future of hell for all who don't believe in him. So we should be sharing with them and warning them and interceding with the Lord as Abraham did for their lost souls so that they may be among the righteous who are saved. We are reminded in this section that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace and we experience God more deeply as we faithfully and boldly, but in humility and fear, come before him to make our requests known. Hebrews 4:16 reminds us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Look at how Abraham does. Then Abraham did what? He drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Well, then you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall you not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You see, the Lord, in revealing his intentions for Sodom and Gomorrah, not only tolerates Abraham's questions here, but he positively invokes him. God welcomes all of our questions, all of our doubts, all of our fears, all of our struggles as we take them to him. He knows what's on your heart already, so why try and hide it from him, but rather surrender it to him, trusting him to do as he wills. Abraham was not being disrespectful to the Lord, declaring, he actually declares who God really is. He knows God is just. He says that in his statement. You are just. You are righteous. He doesn't even argue. Do you see? He doesn't argue that the city is wicked and needs to be destroyed. There's no argument there. It's like, yeah, it's probably pretty bad, Lord. I get it. But the problem he has with it is rather he asks about righteous, those who would be in right standing before the Lord. They wouldn't be judged with the wicked. We know from what we talked about earlier that there is none righteous, no, not one. But God is gracious and loving, and we have already seen his hand of grace and mercy on those who seek him. The grace showed to Adam and Eve, to Enoch, to Noah, and even to Abraham. They had experienced God's grace and hand in their lives. And as we pray and intercede on the behalf of others, we should always acknowledge what we know of God and of who he is. It places us in the proper humility before the Lord. As Abraham proceeds, he continually acknowledges who he is and who God is and his position before the Lord, right? Remember in verse 27, he says, I who am but dust and ashes. And then over and over again, as he's coming down with these numbers, he kind of throws to the Lord like, I know you can be angry with me. I get it. Like, I'm nobody. I'm nobody to ask, Lord. And so he understands that the Lord is the one in charge, that the Lord is the one on the throne. But we see that Abraham prays specifically in this time of intercessory prayer. Abraham starts with 50, but by the end of his prayer, possibly through conviction, knowing the state of the city, or simple math as he was adding his family together, he's dwindled it down to 10. He prays continually. 6 times he makes his request. He changes the number, but he doesn't change the request to save the righteous. Then what Abraham does is significant and very important for us, because I think a lot of times what we do is we pray specifically and we pray consistently, but then we don't do what Abraham does next. And that is he rests and he waits. It says in that last verse there of chapter 18, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. Notice God is the one who's done speaking. And Abraham returned to his place. The Lord finished the conversation, and Abraham is good with that. He doesn't go chasing him down. He doesn't demand an answer. Abraham goes home, and he waits for the Lord to do what he has said. Do you see the confidence that Abraham has in the Lord and in his promises? That doubting Abram, the one who jumped at the chance to take matters into his own hands and saw some of the consequences of it, now shows his faith has grown quite a bit, hasn't it? He trusts God at his word, and he waits for the Lord to do all that he has said. But so quickly, our hearts wander. And as we see that Abraham has done all of these things and he has responded correctly, I want you to skip over chapter 19 for just a second, and I want you to see that a faith-filled life can still fall. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, from there Abraham journeyed towards the territory of and lived between Kadesh and Shur, an easy one. And he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. This is all too familiar, isn't it? Haven't we seen this before? Weren't we just here? Genesis chapter 12, we saw the same thing happen. And after all of the promises and all of these bold steps of faith, Abraham finds himself going back to old habits. Fearful of man, he risked his wife, but even more so, he risked the testimony of God in his life by saying his wife is his sister and her being taken into the kingdom of Abimelech. God, in his faithfulness, continues to protect and keep Abraham and Sarah. He is faithful to himself. He will see his promise to fruition. And this should bring you great comfort, because as much as we should seek to be one who is faith-filled, we, just like Abraham, fall. We find ourselves resorting back to our flesh at times, reacting in fear and doubting and struggling. But we can rest in the fact that there is nothing we can do to earn the favor of God or our salvation. And there is nothing we can do that will thwart the plans of our Almighty God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that we have spent a lot of time here on the faith-filled life, and I know that you all have some questions about chapter 19, especially because as we look at Lot in Genesis, he seems to not be faith-filled, correct? You are not looking at the life of Lot, desiring to model your life after his. But yet we know that Lot was counted as righteous. That's found in 2 Peter 2:7. And we may find ourselves saying, why? How? This is the only answer I have for you, because God declares him as such. There is nothing I can see that is redeeming or hopeful. He wasn't taking part in the sins of the city, but he wasn't standing up to them either. Lot was compromised. And before we go quickly to cast judgment, I want to remind you that we are declared righteous by the same means. It is through Christ alone we are redeemed, and it has nothing to do with our actions, but because God has declared us as such. Lot is a believer who is slightly different from the wicked and perverse people of Sodom, but he is definitely no hero of faith. He is compromised, and being compromised is a scary place to be. I want you to listen to Psalms 1 and 2 as I read it. I believe it reflects Abraham's life in the positive way, and I believe that you will see Lot's life reflected in the negative way with these verses that are before. In chapter 19, we will see how Lot's negative reflection of Psalms 1 gives room for his compromised life here in Genesis 19. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because I don't want us to study on how to be compromised Christians, but rather take note and heart check if any of these are present in our life so that we may confess them and flee from them. I also want to briefly state that the reason for God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is not solely because of their sinful propensity towards homosexuality alone, but that in this moment of extreme perversion and wickedness, it is made clear how wicked the entirety of the city was. Sin starts small, and undealt with, it leads to more sin and more sin and more sin. So don't go and think that you are above this. We are no better. This sin that lived in them is the sin that lives in us. Not just the world we live in, okay? But in our own hearts. This is the pinnacle of sin that brings judgment to the cities, but it is not the sole source. So let's look at Psalms 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, I'm going to go through and I'm going to summarize Genesis chapter 19 as we go along. I won't be reading any verses in particular here. I will just be summarizing. But you can follow along in Genesis 19. So first we see a compromised life seeks comfort over sacrifice. Lot is found in verse 1 at the city gates. This is a place of power and leadership. He has gone from his tent to a home. He is established with power, position, and possessions in Sodom. Lot is so comfortable in this life in Sodom that as we fast forward and we see the angels rushing him to leave in the morning after, it says that Lot lingered. Even on the verge of destruction, this city holds his heart. Literally pulling Lot out of the city and telling him to go to the hills, Lot begs the angels for him to go to where? Another city. Just a little one. Just a little one, Lord. Lot is stuck on the comforts and ease of the world, and he can't see how far away from home and how far away from the Lord he actually has gone. Ladies, this is a reminder to hold loosely the things of this world and to be heavenly minded. A compromised life covers sin rather than confessing it. Go back, and as the angels enter the city, Lot offers, remember to quickly bring them into his home. It's like he sees them and he's like, whoa, 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 guys, hey, real quick, you just need to come home with me. Just come home with me and everything will be good. And they refuse, and Lot does what? He insists. But does he say anything? Does he mention the sin, the destruction, or the perversion of the city? Does he mention that they're not safe? No, he doesn't. He says nothing. His haste and his pressing shows that he knows what happens to visiting strangers. He is not naive to it. I'm sure this wasn't the first instance that this had happened to weary travelers. But Lot says nothing. He tries to hide the men and attempt to keep them safe, which may be honorable to provide safety for them, but it's not truthful. He needed to be truthful. As every last man in the city bangs on the door of Lot's home, demanding he send out the visitors, that they could gang rape them, Lot does call it wicked, but what does he do? He pacifies it and covers one wickedness with another by offering his virgin daughters. Ladies, one sin can never be covered by another. There is nothing that is okay with this. There is nothing that is comfortable with this. This should make you sick to your stomach. But what you should note is that God and his protection and his love does what? He keeps the men out. He casts them with blindness. God will work on behalf of the innocent, ladies. The damage this moment does brought to Lot's life was one with eternal consequences, and we will see that. Be quick to call sin, sin. Be quick to confess your sin and flee from it. Do not be complacent when it comes to sin. Do not be passive when it comes to sin. Handle it quickly, boldly, and aggressively. A compromised life has an ineffective testimony. Lot begs the men of Sodom not to do such a wicked thing, right? And what do? They ignore him. They mock him. And setting out to do even worse to him if it hadn't been for that supernatural intervention of the Lord. Lot goes to his future sons-in-laws when the angels tell him, go tell the people that you know, the ones that you love, your family, go tell them, we got to get you out of this city. The city is going to be destroyed. And when Lot goes and tells his future son-in-laws, what do? They laugh at him. They think he's joking. What kind of sick joke is that? Then we look at Lot's wife. And when she's being dragged out the city, the Lord tells them, do not look back. Just go, just go, just go. And Sodom being in her heart, having her so holding her so captive, she does what? She looks back. I can't help but think that she was never changed by the gospel message. There is nothing in her that listens to what God says. She is a woman of Sodom, and she died a woman of Sodom. Lot's daughters, the only ones saved from destruction with Lot, have been more influenced by Sodom and the perversion there that they then proceed to make detrimental choices. Live a life, ladies, that is different. Do not seek to fit in. You will lose your testimony. Remember, Abraham's life, a faith-filled life, was one of blessings that poured out even to Ishmael, who was a wild donkey of a man, we know, right? And his hand was against everyone. And Abraham's life was so the opposite of Lot that there was blessing that was poured out even on the sinful. Where Lot's life, being ever so righteous just enough, everyone around him was destroyed. God can still redeem a compromised life. And praise the Lord for that. I want you to understand that the last moment of this chapter has us quite literally in the depths of sin that are just as perverse as that of Sodom. Lot's daughters have been poorly led by their father, having no faith or hope in the Lord. They respond irrationally and fearfully. They think that there is no man left, there is no one that they can have children with, and they do not seek the Lord, nor do they wait on the Lord. It doesn't even seem that they bring this to their father, right? There's no knowledge of them. It doesn't seem like Lot is even made aware of their fears or their struggles. They conspire together. And as young women who lived in a wicked society, they found their identity and their value in their sexuality and their ability to produce children. They come up with a plan to get their father drunk, so drunk he didn't know of their coming and their going, and they seduce him. Both daughters sleep with their father and become pregnant. This is wrong. There is nothing here that condones this or says this is okay. And the daughters don't seem to have any regret or remorse. They name their sons Moab, which means from my father, and Ben-Ammi, which means sons of my kinsmen. They do not try and hide the shame of their incestual relationship with their father. Rather, they proclaim it loudly for all to hear. Is that not the depths of Sodom? The nations that come from these boys are the Moabites and the Ammonites, some of the greatest enemies to the people of Israel and continuing the wicked and perverse life of the Sodomites. The Moabites worship a fertility god and indulge in orgies which beguile the Israelites on their way into the promised land in Numbers 25. The Ammonites become noted for their cruelty, not only in war, but even in religious observances, as seen in Leviticus 18:21. For Molech was the Ammonite god who demanded child sacrifice. Now, you are all probably wondering where God's redemption is in all of this. It's in that first name, Moab. Being born to these nations did not mean you had no choice but to worship idols. As a matter of fact, if you jump forward a few books in the Bible, you will find yourself in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, in the land, there's a famine in the land of Judah, which forces Naomi and her husband to leave Israel and move to where? Moab, where their sons marry Moabite women. When Naomi's husband and sons die, she decides to return to her home in Israel, and her daughter-in-law Ruth chose to go with her. Leaving her family and abandoning idol worship, Ruth says to Naomi, "For I will go where you go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth finds herself winning the favor of Boaz, Naomi's kinsman redeemer, and takes her as a wife. And Boaz would become the great-grandfather to who? King David. And the line of David is the line of the King of all kings, Jesus. Talk about a story of redemption. There is nothing too hard for our God. He makes the impossible possible. He is faithful, and he is always at work to redeem and intercede for his people. Ladies, be faith-filled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this stir in our hearts to be faith-filled, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have, Lord, always have redemption in your plans. Lord, you never want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Lord, we are still on this earth because you are slow. You are patient in waiting for those who will come to repentance, Lord. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that as you go before us, Lord, that you would show us where we are being faith-filled, Lord, that you would challenge us in ways that we're not being faith-filled, Lord, and that you would convict us where we are living a compromised life. Lord, that let that compromised life not be present in any of us here this evening. Lord, and if it is, I pray that we would repent, that we would confess, and that we would flee from it. Do a new work in all of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.